If you want to be finding in your Bibles, Luke chapter 11, it's page 869 in the Black Pew Bibles, if you're following along there. Luke 11, we've taken a wonderful hiatus. Brian took us through a series on the doctrines of grace. I encourage you to listen back on sermon audio or on YouTube. You can find those if you missed any of those. Such a formative series for our church. But here we are, we're back in this wonderful Gospel of Luke, and we're picking up in Luke chapter 11, verse 14. If you'll stand with me, let me read God's word for us, and then preach God's word. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute, and when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. And the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides the spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." This is God's word for us this morning. You may be seated. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for your word, and that this is your word, that you have given and preserved for your people, that you are king and head of your church, and by this word, you rule your church and you shape your church until you would come back for us one day. And so I pray that you would do that by your Spirit, even this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, perhaps you've played this game. I remember leading this game a few times in youth ministry. You gather everyone up in the center of the room, and you let them know in a moment you're going to give them two options. And if they prefer the one option, they're going to run to this side of the room. And if they prefer the other option, they're going to run to this side of the room. And then you say something like chocolate and vanilla, chocolate, vanilla, 3, 2, 1, go. I'd be curious how this room might split up on that. Or you say something like, sports or movies, go. But what happens each time is there's always a few clever students that stay in the middle and say, no, I like both. And you say, no, that's not how this works. You're actually supposed to choose one or the other. If you choose neither of them, you get neither of them. And then they run off to where their friends are usually. It's interesting, in life and even in faith, there's so many times where we are sort of right in the middle. We're running that middle ground. We don't want to run into this ditch or that ditch. And that's often part of the Christian life, is avoiding sort of human extremes for biblical truth in the middle. But there comes time, and there are times when it's not time to be in the middle. There are times when it's time to choose a side, this or that, and being in the middle just won't do. This morning is one of those times, because the text we've come to gives us one of those times that Jesus tells us in verse 23, those who are not with me are against me. Those who are not with me are against me. And so the simple question this morning, it's the most important question you can answer. Are you with Jesus or are you against him? And there's no staying in the middle. Are you with him or against him? Is he your king or is he not? Are you his subject or are you his enemy? Are you his disciple or are you his critic? Who is Jesus to you? Is he your king? And so the points, if you're following along in the outline, just two simple points. One, make sure that you are not against him. We're going to spend most of our time here. Make sure that you are not against him. This text will show us what it means to be against Jesus, and it might surprise us. And number two, make sure that you are with him. If he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you need to make sure that you are not against him. If you think about where we've been in Luke, it feels like maybe years ago that we were in Luke, but if you looked back to chapter 9, Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. He's on a mission from the Father to go to Jerusalem to die on the cross as the innocent one who would die in the place of his people. And as he is now geographically heading toward Jerusalem for the rest of the book of Luke, he's encountering different people along the way, some of whom reject him and hate him, some of whom, it seems, this gathering band of disciples. He sends out 72 to preach the gospel, to drive out demons, to tell them the kingdom of God is upon you. Some receive it, some reject it. Some have called this section right before this the discipleship section, because he's calling the disciples. He's saying, this is what it means to follow me. We see Mary, who sits at his feet as a disciple. We see the disciples just before this coming to Jesus and saying, teach us how to pray. And Jesus teaches them how to pray, giving them the Lord's Prayer. And so we've been in this discipleship section. Now we reach what some have called this section of opposition. Really, the rest of chapter 11 into chapter 12, we see this growing opposition to Jesus and who he is. And at the same time, we see this growing boldness as Jesus declares who he is and what he came to do. All the way to verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me. Jesus draws a line in the sand. He's blowing away the notion that there's some sense of neutrality or some sense of being sort of in the kingdom or some sense of appreciating Jesus but not submitting to him. What do we see in this text? We're going to look very briefly at four different ways that people are opposed to Jesus in this text. And I pray if you find yourself in any of these categories, that today would be the day of salvation for you, that you would repent and believe and bow a knee to King Jesus. If you're a believer, you're not off the hook, though, because we all have pockets of rebellion, islands of rebellion that don't know that the war's over or know it's over, but we're harboring fugitives. And so if you recognize any of this in you, would you put it to death by the Spirit this morning? So first we see direct opposition, and this is the most obvious in the text. Jesus drives out a demon that was making this person unable to speak, unable to hear. This isn't the first time that Jesus has driven out a demon. This is key to his ministry, as it points to his kingdom work and who he is. He drives out the demon. Some people marvel. Some people want a sign, which is interesting. He just did a sign. They want more. We're going to look at that more next week. But some, we see, give a direct opposition to what Jesus has done. Look at their words in verse 15. Some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Now, if you haven't heard that word Beelzebul before, it's not a very common word, even in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, this was a Philistine god, a Hebrew word, and Philistines were enemies of God's people. This is one of their many gods. Over time, it seems to have been associated then with Satan himself, sort of just being applied to, as he's called here, the prince of demons. So imagine what they're saying to Jesus. Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God's beloved Son, with whom he is well pleased. They're willing to say in his presence, Jesus, we can't deny that you're driving out demons. We see it happening. But you're doing it by the prince of demons. Let's put it another way. Jesus, you are driving out demons by demonic power. Jesus, you are driving out demons, but whose kingdom are you serving, Jesus? You're serving the kingdom of Satan by what you're doing. Do you hear the sting of what they're saying? Very few people would be willing to speak words like this about Jesus. But as we'll see, anyone who is opposed to him in one sense, might as well say these words. But what are they saying? They're saying, you're doing this by the prince of demons. You're doing this by Satan himself. In other words, these false teachers, they're pitting themselves in the most direct opposition that they possibly can to Christ. They're not just saying, Jesus, what you're saying is unuseful. They're saying, Jesus, what you're doing is harmful. And we will oppose it all the way, as we'll see in the book of Luke, to putting Jesus to death on a cross as this growing opposition to Christ. Where do we see opposition like this today? We might immediately think of atheism, those who would believe there is no God. You know, there's radical atheism. There's an older atheism or a more moderate atheism that is more focused on, I don't think there's actually, it has a loud mouthpiece in God. There's a more radical atheism, which is more rare, actually. It has a loud mouthpiece, but few adherents who would say, no, it's not just that there's no evidence, it's that faith and Christianity in particular is harmful to people. And so I am against God, against theism, against Christianity. Those who would actually hold to this are more rare than you would think, given the platform that they're given. But that certainly bleeds into many other worldviews and ideologies. Usually down to the common man, it looks more like, that's great if you want to believe in those myths. If that helps you, that's great, but it's not for me. But sort of lurking behind that is a greater opposition. When I was in my undergrad at University of Washington, it's maybe surprising where I saw the most direct opposition to Christianity. It wasn't in my comparative religions classes. It was actually a pretty even-keeled treatment of Judaism, Christianity, etc. It wasn't in my science classes. It was actually in my literature classes that I experienced the most direct. We would be reading different works of American literature and discussing them as a group, and it didn't matter what the morals of them were or the message of them were until a Puritan writer said something like, love your neighbor as yourself. And then the class would almost erupt into this sense of who could possibly believe in the Bible. What was going on there? But this opposition, the spiritual opposition to Christ and his kingdom. Now, how does Jesus handle this direct opposition? Masterfully. He says in verse 17, but he, knowing their thoughts, which by the way, if you're going to oppose Christ, know that he knows your thoughts. And this is the one you're opposing. And he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. If Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? And so Jesus first attacks the logic of what they're saying. He's saying, listen to yourself. You're saying that I'm driving out demons, who are those who are opposed to God's kingdom, who are enslaving people, in this case, making this man unable to speak, unable to hear. I'm driving them out, bringing healing and restoration to these people. And you're saying that I'm doing this by the power of the one that I'm opposing. Or in other words, if this is by the power of Satan, what's Satan up to other than just destroying his own kingdom? And so he speaks against the logic of it. He also speaks of their inconsistency. He says in verse 19, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Right? If you're going to level this against me, then who's to say that your sons, your disciples, it seemed that others were casting out demons at this time. We saw this back in chapter 9, verse 50. Some people are driving out demons, even in Jesus' name. So it seems to be others outside of Jesus' circle. The demonic activity is heightened at this time, and they're being driven out. And he's saying, who's to say then that they're not driving out demons by the prince of demons? Jesus is just pointing out the utter ridiculousness of their claim. But more than that, he's showing them the truth in verse 20. He says, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He wants to tear down their argument, but he more so wants them to be convicted in the heart. You're telling me that I'm against the kingdom of God. No, I have come to drive out demons by the finger of God, by the power of God. Matthew says by the Spirit of God, to show you that the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's here. The King is here. I'm the King of kings and Lord of lords. I am not the one that you want to be opposed to. Whoever is not with me is against me. And so we see this direct opposition to Jesus, but we see a couple other forms of opposition in this text, and we'll fly through these very quickly. One is sort of a distanced curiosity. Verse 16, it says, to test them, they kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Again, we'll look more next week at this propensity of some. They wanted more and more signs from him. And they tend to ask for signs right after he does a sign, whether it's feeding the 5,000 or driving out this demon. And they say, we just want to see a sign from heaven, and then we'll believe. There's this sort of distanced curiosity, some who would recognize in some sense the power of Christ and want to be around him and see what he's doing, but not ones who have bowed a knee to King Jesus. And we'll see that this doesn't work. Remember, there come those times where you have to pick this side or this side. Wartime is one of those times that you can't just stay in the middle. There's no neutrality. There's no just being curious about what Jesus is doing. And I'll see, maybe next week, maybe he'll do enough or I'll hear enough that I could put my faith in him. No, in wartime, all resources start getting pooled toward the war effort. Brian was helping us understand a little bit more the war in Ukraine. I'm sure you've seen the striking images of fathers with their hands on the glass at the train station saying goodbye because there was a call, a mandate in Ukraine. Men aged 18 to age 60 had to stay and fight. You know, look around this room. Imagine all the men 18 to 60 just having to stay and fight while others flee. But in such a wartime place, there's no room for neutrality. There's no room for saying, well, I'm not going to help, but I'm not going to hinder either. I'm just going to sort of stay here. But I'm not going to follow orders, but I'm not going to disobey orders. I'm just going to be in the middle. No. In wartime, it's time to choose a side. And Jesus comes and says, the kingdom of God has come upon you. From that time until Christ comes back, it's wartime in the kingdom, because there are souls at stake. There's God's glory at stake. He is still at war with the forces of darkness, using his church, of whom the gates of hell will not prevail. So distance curiosity won't do. Direct opposition won't do. What about service without faith? This won't do either. Jesus points to those who are, in verse 19, who are driving out demons, some of whom maybe came to faith in him, but we're not sure. And then you could see in that a very interesting section, verses 24 through 26, this demon is driven out. It goes in search of another host, can't find one, and comes back and re-inhabits the person with other demons. They come as well. There's a sense in which there are some who even do this work, even this kingdom work of driving out demons, who ultimately are those who do not pledge allegiance to Christ as king. We see this in Matthew 7. People will come to Jesus on Judgment Day and say, did not we drive out demons in your name? And Jesus will say, I don't know you. Didn't we do mighty works in your name, Jesus? And he'll say, I never knew you. This is a fearful thing. You can be involved in the church. You could be serving with all of your free time and doing good things and not have Jesus as your king. You could have service without faith and therefore be in opposition to Christ and his kingdom. On the flip side of that, you could have benefits without belief. Again, that section, verses 24 through 26, it's interesting. A demon is driven out, and yet it seems this person does not have faith because the demon's able to come back and inhabit them. A believer is one who has the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. The doors are closed then to demonic possession or the like. And so we seem to see someone who has experienced some benefits of the kingdom, some change in their life. Maybe even have a demon driven out of them, and yet they're not part of the kingdom. And this is a warning to us. We could be part of the church. We can hear the word preached week in and week out. We could even respond to it in some way and have some moral change. We could have some benefit from that, the fellowship that the church has, and yet come to judgment day and have Christ say, I never knew you, and because you did not put faith in me. And young people, I think of you especially. This is a message for everyone, but I think of you who are a part of our church, and we consider you what we call a covenant child. You've had the promise of God placed upon you, the promise that he will be your God. You will be part of his people, and you're receiving blessings and benefits week in and week out as the word is preached, as people love you and pray for you. But the call on your life then is to live into that and to put faith in Christ. Whether you can never, you've always known Christ, you've always put your faith in him and continue in that, or if you haven't, to do that even now, to be talking with your parents more about that. I want to put my faith in Christ. What does that look like? How do I do that? I desire that he would be my king, to have the benefits, but also the belief. So whether direct opposition or distance curiosity or service without faith or benefits without belief, any of these categories, if you remain here, it is a this or that. Is Jesus your king or is he not? Because if he's not, then whether you like to say it this way or not, it means that you are opposed to him. There's no middle category in terms of the kingdom. If the king has come and the good news is being proclaimed that all those who would bend a knee to him can find forgiveness, that he went to the cross, that he died for rebels and sinners like you and me, and anyone who would put their faith in him could be part of his kingdom. If that's happening, if the kingdom of God is going to the ends of the earth, this is wartime. There's no room for neutrality. Neutrality means opposition. Neutrality means working against everything that Christ is doing in this world. And friend, that is not a place that you want to remain. You do not want to remain in opposition to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What do we read in Psalm 2? Be warned, O kings of the earth. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish on the way. This is kingly language. This royal ring on his finger. Would you kiss the royal ring, lest he be angry and you perish on the way? It is good for us to be warned and to remember that Jesus is full of love, but he is full of wrath. Think of what he did on the cross. He went and bore the wrath of God. God's love and God's wrath are not in opposition to one another. They are part of his character. And God poured out his wrath on the cross. And Romans says that while we were still enemies of God, he reconciled us. And so if you find yourself to be, like Psalm 2 speaks of, an enemy of Christ, would you kiss the Son, lest he be angry? Would you bow a knee to him, even this morning? And because then you will experience his love, his forgiveness, and his strength. You will see what it means to have a King of Kings and Lord of Lords who's on your side, who's not on the other side of the battlefield, but who is marching out in front of you, marshaling his church, of which you are part by faith. Think of Saul. Saul was an enemy of the cross. He was breathing out threats. And think of Acts 9 as he is going to arrest more Christians, to have more of them killed. Remember, as Stephen was killed, he smiles. You can't think of a better portrait of an enemy of Christ. And what does Jesus do? The King of Kings shows up as Paul rides his horse. And he shows up in light and he knocks him off his horse. And he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, who are you? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. My prayer is that might be your story. If you have found yourself in opposition to Christ or sitting on the sidelines, not ready to bend a knee, perhaps he would show up even now as I preach in the same way. I am Jesus whom you have been opposed to. Bend a knee to me and find peace. So make sure, friend, that you are not against him. Secondly, make sure that you are with him. Make sure that you are with him. And now I think especially of the believers, those who have, Jesus is your king, and yet you know all too well that there are pockets of rebellion, rebellious factions, fugitives that you're harboring, maybe subconsciously, sort of just in case, or, you know, it's good to have something, nostalgia from the past that maybe I can hold on to. No, Jesus is my king, but, you know, I'm not ready to let go of just like these two areas. If I could just hang on to those, I'll give him everything else. But the call of the Christian life is to see the king conquer every part of you, your heart, soul, mind, and strength, as he subdues you to himself. And so you pray prayers like Psalm 139, 23, and 24. Lord, search my heart. See if there's any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the ancient paths. The assumption is that he's going to find something. From here until glory, when gloriously all of our sin is taken away, there are going to be last vestiges of our flesh needing to be mortified, needing to be killed. And King Jesus longs to do this. He longs to have all of you. We've said before that there's no square inch of creation of which Christ does not say rightly, mine, this belongs to me. But to make it more personal, there's no square centimeter of your life or even your body of which he does not say mine. Christian, he wants your heart. He wants your heart to be all for him. Your will and your desires and your dreams and your aims, he wants it to be his own. He says mine, because he can shape it to what it should be. He wants your hands to be open to receiving everything that he would give you as your king. He would want your hands to be ready, to be open to others in your life, that you would pour out your resources to them. Your hands to be ready to reach over a shoulder to someone who's hurting, who's suffering, indeed who might be dying, and who needs you to weep with them. He wants your eyes to turn away from all unrighteousness, to turn away from anything that would distract you from him. He wants your eyes to be open to what's happening in the world so that you can pray rightly. He wants your mind. He doesn't want you passively to live through the Christian life and sort of put it in neutral and coast until heaven. He wants your mind engaged and growing and being renewed by the Spirit day in and day out, of searching the scriptures and reading those books that you don't know as much about, and finding good resources and having mentors and friends and peers and going to the Word together and growing your mind in him. He wants your feet to be ready to share the gospel, to rush and stand next to somebody who needs support, to stand between someone who needs protection. He wants your ears to be ready to hear all that he has to say to you, to be ready to hear the joys and the pains of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And he wants your words, your lips, to speak words of comfort, sometimes words of challenge, to preach what I'm preaching to you now to others, to say, no, he's your king, give him everything. Christian, he wants your sickness. He doesn't want your sickness or your dying to just be for you. He wants to use it for his kingdom, for you to be a testimony to others of what it looks like to trust him even now. Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. Verse 21 and 22 tell us that Satan is like a guard, and Jesus comes and he defeats him and he strips of him of his armor and he divides the spoils. That's Jesus. That's our commander in chief. 1 John 4:4 says he is greater than he who is in the world. Indeed, he's overcome the world. Ephesians 4 speaks of Jesus as the king and head of the church who leads a host of captives. He's defeated the enemy. He leads us out in a joyful procession, and he gives gifts to his people. He is the conquering king who gives us everything that we could possibly need. When he says the gates of hell will not prevail against his church, he is promising to do everything it takes that that wouldn't happen. He gives us all the armament we need, all the promises we need, all the strength we need, all the grace we need, all the wisdom we need. Think of the meal that we're going to share in a moment. I don't know if you've thought of this, but this is a wartime meal with our King. I think of the night that this meal was given. It was the night that Jesus was betrayed. This wasn't a peaceful meal. The disciples were confused and anxious. They didn't know what was going to happen. Jesus was anxious in a different way. He was anxious to do all that the Father had called him to do, to go to the cross, to die for his people. And he was eager to share this meal with his disciples. And he knew it wasn't just for them. He instituted it for his church. We call ourselves the church militant. The church at war. We're to share in this meal where the King gives us all that we need, everything that we need to love him, to serve him. And so would you join his ranks? Would you give every part of yourself to him? Would you share in this meal in a moment and then march out into this world to do all that God has called you to do? Let me pray for us. God, we thank you for your word, that it convicts us as well as comforts us. We thank you that your word preserves for us the gospel of Jesus Christ, that all those who would believe in him would have eternal life. Lord, I pray if there's any among us today who have been living in what seems like no man's land, that you would call them to yourself by name. For those of us who have pledged our allegiance to you, I pray that we would receive from you today, even from this supper that you give us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.